The preacher for tonight asked me to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. If you want to follow along in your Bible, please do so. I often don't turn in my Bible when the preacher names his text. I want to hear it the way that the first century churches would have heard it. So if you just want to listen, it's only three verses, listen to the word of God. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I think I didn't announce that. But that's the word of God that we hear. Let's pray. Holy God, eternal, unchangeable, sovereign, creator, ruler, sustainer, we bow before you. We've sung together of your faithfulness. And those words have reminded us and encouraged us as we remember the many moments of our lives in which you've shown yourself to be faithful to your promises and to your people. So we bow now to call upon you and ask you once again. You have promised to come to your people and speak to them as the word of God is opened and proclaimed. So we ask you to do that now. Give us ears to hear. Give us faith to believe. Change our lives. We pray for our preacher that you would give him clarity of thought and expression, and that your spirit would come upon him in power, so that we might be able to go through the doors at the end of the night and say, "Surely God is in this place." Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a great, great blessing, a thrill, to introduce your son to be the preacher. Sam?
Thanks, Dad. I've been told that some of my illustrations from this morning were for an audience too young, but the name of the conference is Building Tomorrow's Church. So if you're from yesterday's church, too bad. That's not my fault. You're at the wrong conference. Many of the things that were said today, and I assume yesterday, I wasn't able to attend yesterday, have all been excellent preparation for this evening's lesson, which is about divine impassibility, or God without passions. God without passions. The Christian faith has confessed throughout its history that God is without passions, or we might say the Christian faith has confessed the doctrine of divine impassibility. But what does it mean? What is the doctrine of divine impassibility, or what does it mean to say that God is without passions? What I'm going to do is spend a little bit of time laying a little bit of groundwork and introduction, and then I have two main assertions that I want to give after that. So by way of introduction, let me ask you this. How do we know God? How do we know God? We know God by reason, and we know God by revelation. That was discussed quite a bit during our panel discussion. We know God by reason, and we know God by revelation. Now, when we say that we know God by reason, there are three ways in which we know God by reason. We can reason from the existence of all things to a cause of existence. There is an argument called the way of causality, where we see all things that exist and we say there must be a simple creator, an absolute creator who has given existence to all things. There must be a first cause, an absolute simple first cause. And so reason itself can discern there must be an absolute first cause of all things. So reason discerns the existence of God through the way of causality. reason also discerns certain attributes of God by looking at what is imperfect or defective in the creature and saying, all those imperfections, all those defects, they're not in God. This is called the way of negation, where we negate or deny all imperfection or weakness or defect to be in God. So there's reason uses the way of causality. Reason uses the way of negation, denying all imperfections. And then reason also uses what's called the way of eminence, where we look at whatever is good or any virtue in creatures and we say, this goodness, this virtue in creatures, it must come originally from God. This virtue that I see in man, this virtue that I see in an angel, these things are originally in God. They are infinitely in God. They are essentially in God. They are eternally in God, which is to say they are eminently in God. The virtues and the things that are good in the creatures, we say they are eminently in God, beyond us. That's why our confessions use the word most in many places. We are free, but God is most free, or we are good, but God is most good. And so reason uses the way of causality to discern the simple, absolute first cause of all things. Reason uses the way of negation to say whatever's imperfect in us, we deny that. That can't be in God. Reason uses the virtues and good things in creatures and says that must come from God, and so therefore it is in him originally, infinitely, and eternally. So we know God by reason in those three ways, and we also know God by revelation. God reveals himself to us in his word. We know God through what he has said to us. And in his word, he tells us his names. He gives us divine names, and we know him by those names. And he tells us about his works. We know him through his works and everything that he says about himself. By reason, we know that God exists and certain of his attributes. But by revelation, we do not just know that God exists. We know the God that exists. I am that I am. Now, this is an introduction and a foundation, because when we say that God is without passions, what have we just done? What way or method have we just used? God without passions, or God is impassible. What is that? That's a negation. That's a denial. Divine impassibility is fundamentally a negation or a denial. God is without passions. And we need to understand impassibility as the denial of passions in God. Now that just pushes the question further along, doesn't it? But what are passions? And so that's where we're going to spend a good portion of this evening. In the first place, I said I have two main assertions. Here's your first main heading. In the first place, passions are defective and deficient. Passions are defective and deficient. That's the first argument that I'm going to advance, and it will take some time to build up to that. I still have not answered the question, what are passions? If God is without passions, and if I just assert that passions are defective and deficient, you haven't even told me what they actually are. So let me build a definition of passions for you in three parts. We'll give you this much, and then I'll give you this much, and then I'll give you that much to have a complete definition of passions. So passions, as we build this definition, passions are motions. Passions are motions. It's a movement. A motion of something. A motion of what? Here's the second part of the definition. Passions are motions of the body or soul. Passions are motions of the body or soul. My body is moved. My soul is moved, or both. So something makes my body move. Something makes my soul move. What makes me move, or what makes us move? Why do we move? So now we'll get to the last part of the definition. We've said passions are motions of the body or soul. Here's the last part. Toward perceived good, and away from perceived evil or badness. It doesn't sound very eloquent, but motions of the body or soul towards what we think is good, in other words, perceived good, and away from what we perceive as evil or bad. Now, the reality of this is easier than the definition. It's actually not as complicated as you think. Passions are motions of the body or the soul towards what we think is good and away from what we think is bad. So when you're on your phone and you're scrolling through social media, what do you see? With your eyes and your brain, your mind perceives various things. As you scroll, you're seeing a lot of different things. And as you scroll, what do you do? Sometimes you see a picture of a puppy, and you smile, and you tap the like button. And then you see a picture of a kitten, and you tap the like button, and you say, kittens are better than puppies, cats are better than dogs. And then you keep scrolling, and you see a post from your Karen of an aunt who's complaining about how rude the checker was or how slow the checker was at Walmart. And what do? You roll your eyes and you move on, or you unfriend your aunt. You liked the one, you disliked the other. One made you smile. One made you roll your eyes and sigh and huff, ugh. You see, you've just been changed. You've just undergone something. You've just moved. You've just been moved. Maybe you just got your driver's license, and it's exciting and it's fun and it's new, and you're bouncing and singing along with the radio in this car that you can drive now, and you're just so happy and excited. Or maybe you just got your driver's license and you're driving through the suburbs crying and angry because a high school boy said forever and now you drive alone past his street. In each of these scenarios, scrolling, liking, disliking, happy, sad, in each of these scenarios, you have perceived certain things as good or bad. And you've been drawn and moved to the good, but you've been repulsed and moved away from the bad. These are passions. These are the passions, especially as I've been talking, of the soul. And in some of these cases, passions of the body too. You smiled. You rolled your eyes. You grit your teeth because he said forever. Good posts move you to like them. Bad posts move you to dislike them. We are passible creatures. That is, we have passions and we are able to be moved. And the life of a passible creature is a life of constant change. Constantly being moved by things outside of us as we perceive them as good or bad, and we move towards the good and we move away from the bad. And it's very relative. Things can change in a moment. You're in the line, and well, let's back up a little bit. Dave Jerizzo says meat, and the soul, the passion of the soul is yes, and the passion of the body is saliva. And so you go to the line, and your body and your soul are so ready for this meat, and the person in front of you sneezes on the tray. At first, you were drawn to that meat, red meat, red meat, and now you're repulsed by it. You now perceive it as bad. But just a moment ago, you would have killed everyone else in line for that meat. And now you don't even want to touch it. This is the life of passions. This is the life of a creature that moves and is moved toward the good and away from the bad. And this is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, read by my father earlier. Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and he says in the ESV that we once lived in the passions of our flesh. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, and then he gives us a definition. Paul, what does it mean to live in the passions of our flesh? He says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. My body has desires, my mind or my soul has desires, and I'm drawn to those things. I'm moved by those things, and I move toward those things that I desire or away from those things that I do not desire. Now, Paul, of course, is describing us in our unregenerate state, but that's when he talks about the passions of the flesh. The passions of the human nature are still carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's just that the flesh, cursed by sin, doesn't properly understand what is good and what is bad. But that is a good definition from Paul. What are passions? The carrying out or the moving towards the desires of the body and the mind. I have appetites, desires in my body. I have appetites, desires in my soul or my mind. And I'm moved, I'm drawn, and I desire to carry out those desires. Those are the passions of my flesh. My body wants food, I get food. My mind wants happiness, I watch a silent film. No one else? You don't like silent films? You don't know what you're missing out on. Passions are motions of the body and soul of man towards perceived good and away from perceived evil. So with a good definition of passions, we can then sort them into pairs. And by pairs, one is towards the good, the other is away from the bad. For example, happiness and sadness. For example, love and hatred. For example, cruelty and mercy. For example, confidence and fear. Or hope and despair. In each one is a movement towards the good, the other is a movement caused by repulsion, moving away from the bad. Happiness and sadness, love and hatred, cruelty and mercy, confidence and fear, hope and despair. These are passions of the soul, motions relative to perceived good and bad. Passions of the body would be things like getting sweaty when it's hot or shivering when it's cold and other similar physical reactions to our environment. The two are mixed, body and soul. We smile and we cry. Those are bodily actions based on soul movements, passions of the soul and body. And we use our bodies in a variety of different ways. Why all of this? Why all the motion? Why all the movement? Well, it's because we are moved. Things are moving us. You see a gate and it says birthday party. You go through that gate. You're excited. You see another gate. It says beware of dog. You run away from the gate. You're afraid. One draws you in and invites confidence and happiness. The other scares you. A green light, you're happy. The next red light, you're frustrated. The next green light, you're happy. The next red light, you're frustrated. That's the life that I live in Los Angeles. My team scores a goal unit in sports ball, and I'm pumped up. The other team scores a goal unit in sports ball, and I'm upset. When our son Owen was a baby, we have video evidence of this. He was sitting cheerfully on the bed, and I started fake crying to him. And his countenance turned, and then he began to cry because I was fake crying at him. And then I started laughing with him, and then he started laughing. I was playing with his passions. I was moving him. I really was. I moved him to sadness, and then I moved him to joy. I was playing with his soul. The body also responds to many things. As I've said, when I was watching a silent film once, there was a character in it that yawned. And that yawn, that silent yawn from 100 years ago, made me yawn as I was watching the movie. I couldn't resist. I couldn't help but yawn as I saw a 100-year-old black and white silent yawn. These are the passions of my body and soul, the motions of my body and soul. When we begin to understand that passions are motions or movements caused by objects outside of us and all around us all the time, then we can begin to see why they are a defect. It is an imperfection to be subject to the forces and actions of external objects. It is weakness. So one of the things that's been preparatory for tonight that was mentioned earlier, especially during the panel discussion, was Dr. Dolezal's mention of agents and patients. And it also came up in the lesson on the decree, agents and patients. So let's go back to that terminology. An agent is a doer, one who does, and a patient is one who is done unto. The agent acts, and the patient receives the action. Now the word patient shares the same root as the word passion. See that P-A-T-I, pati, to suffer? A passion is a suffering. We have this root in many words that you know. For example, empathy or apathy or sympathy. Sympathy, feeling with someone. Apathy, feeling nothing. Or empathy, feeling on behalf of another. Or for example, that which is compatible. It is able to feel with the other. Well, an older word for impassible was impatible. Not able to undergo, not able to feel that same thing. Patient, passion, apathy, sympathy, compatible, all of these things. A patient is one who suffers or undergoes the action of an agent, and the agent moves or changes the patient. So if one has passions, then it means that one is a patient. One is capable of receiving the agency or the operation of an agent. One may act upon me. One may do unto, one may operate upon me and exert a force on me because I have passions and I can be moved. That is a weakness. That is a defect, to be capable of receiving the operation and exertion of others, because it means that there is an agent great enough to act upon me and move me. And once we see that passions are a defect or imperfection, then we can also understand why passions are deficient. Something deficient does not accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. Can you walk in a straight line if as you walk there are people to the left and right of you constantly pushing you? If you want to walk to that door and everyone in the aisle stands up and makes it a gauntlet to push you and shove you, can you get straight there? It would be very difficult. Can you sing the lyrics of one song while another song is playing? It's hard to do. It's very difficult to do. It's hard to even think about other music when I'm hearing one song. Can you do well on a test if you stay up the whole night before? No, you can't. In other words, if you intend to do well on the test, there are all kinds of things that will stop you, that will prevent you, that will move you, that will change you. Can you adult when you just can't even? Building tomorrow's church, remember? I'm speaking accommodated language. Because we are passable, we are therefore constantly the patients of external agents. We are very deficient beings who do not accomplish or achieve what we intend or what God has commanded us to do. In all these things, when we speak of defects or deficiencies or imperfections, I'm not saying that we're talking about something sinful necessarily or morally bad. It's not bad to be a creature. It's not morally wrong to be a creature, to have passions. We're not saying that these things are sinful, but they are creaturely. Our great high priest has passions of body and soul, yet without sin, as did Adam before the fall. Nevertheless, these features of creaturely existence are in fact defects or imperfections. And when we see that clearly, the way of negation is ready to do its work. The way of negation takes a big nope sticker and slaps it on passions. They are not in God. But wait, don't the scriptures attribute from start to finish passions to God? How can you say this when the scriptures do indeed attribute passions to God? Well, that brings us to our second main heading and the rest of this lesson. Secondly, God is perfect and efficient. God is perfect and efficient. God is I am that I am. The creator of all things, the one, only, and true God. And when God created all things, he did not make something greater than himself. Neither did God trap himself or contain himself in that which he created. God is ase, simple, immutable, immense, infinite, and eternal, and creation does not change that. And creation cannot change that. God is without passions. God does not perceive things as good and evil and then respond to them. Nothing moves God toward good or away from evil because God is not like us. And God is not the patient of agents. Nothing acts on God. Nothing exerts a force on God. Nothing operates on God. God is never the patient of an agent. He is impassible or impassible. So when we say that God is without passions, we are saying that God cannot be acted upon by an outside force. Nothing can act upon God. Nothing can move God towards a perceived good or away from a perceived evil. God is not capable of being the patient of an agent. But this brings us back to the question. If God is without passions or is impassible, not passable, not able to undergo the operation of an agent, not able to be a patient, then why do the scriptures attribute passions to God, such as love, anger, mercy, and others? Well, Dr. Barcelos did us a favor this morning by talking about anthropomorphisms and how the scriptures describe God in the form and shape of the human body or other created things, and that those anthropomorphisms teach us true things about God, and yet God is not reduced to that language. That helps prepare us for what are known as anthropopathisms. Anthropopathisms. You hear that path, patty root again. Anthropo, man, pathisms. The passions of man attributed to God. Or God described in the language of human emotions or human passions. What do we do with the anthropopathisms of the scriptures? Well, we recognize that while the scriptures do attribute such things to God, they also deny that those experiences are taking place in God. The scriptures will at one point say that God regretted that he made Saul king, and in the very same passage will say, I am not a man that I should regret or change my mind. And the decree was a very necessary preparation for understanding this, because as Dr. Dolezal pointed out, God decrees those various changes that we see in time and space. We live them out in a succession of moments, but they come from a simple, eternal, immutable decree of a simple, eternal, immutable God. And so God made Saul king, He had decreed to make Saul king, but he had also decreed to remove Saul from the kingship. And to us, that looks like a reversal. And indeed, it is a reversal, but it's not taking place in God. It's taking place in time and in the creatures. And so when the scriptures use this kind of language to describe God in terms of regret or repentance or warnings of wrath, and then God not pouring out wrath when creatures repent, this was also just discussed during the lesson on the decree, God decreed every part of that. He was not figuring it out along the way. And so we take what we know of God and what the scriptures say about God into these passages, and as we intuitively understand that God doesn't have wings or fingers or such bodily parts or creaturely parts, so also we ought to have the same intuition that when the scriptures attribute human passions to God, it tells us true things, but we should not reduce God down to the level of that language and think that he's undergoing what we're undergoing just because the same words are attributed to him. I wasn't here for the lesson on incomprehensibility, but remember God's incomprehensibility. That human speech and the human mind cannot contain God. You can no more contain God in human thought and speech than you can contain the ocean in a thimble. But God speaks to us in thimblefuls. He speaks to us lisping, babbling with us as the babes that we are. And we need to read and hear what God has said to us and believe it, but also understand that God is greater than even the language he uses to describe himself. So if we ascribe things like emotions to God or passions, if we ascribe reactions like repenting and relenting and regretting or being provoked to wrath, and if we understand those things as God existing in time and acting in time rather than the outworking of his eternal and singular decree, then what we've done is collapsed eternity and time, and we've collapsed the creator into a creature, and we've read the succession of his decree into a succession in God. So what all this boils down to is that we need to speak of God in a way that fits with his infinite being and perfection. And then we speak of creatures in a way that fits their finite being and imperfection, and the scriptures themselves teach us to see God this way. Now, we've seen that passions are a defect and a deficiency, and because of this, though the scriptures attribute passions to God, we must attribute them to God in a way that fits who God is. So we said at the beginning that the way of negation takes away all creaturely imperfection. It negates it to be in God. But here's where we need to come back to the way of eminence. And this is a mistake that some make. They look at the negation of divine impassibility, and it makes no sense if you stop there. If you say, love is a passion, God is without passions, that's the negation. People say, okay, so there's no love in God? I don't understand. If love is a passion and God is without passions, then God is without love. That doesn't make any sense. That's nonsensical. So we need to think not just of the negation here, but now also use the way of eminence. The way of eminence. Because the virtues and the good things in us are in God, and they are in God originally, essentially, infinitely, eternally, and perfectly. And then we move from saying, ew, creature bad, to praise be God who is impassible for the perfections that we see in him. I'm so thankful that in God, his love is not a quality or a state of being that he is moved to, but rather it's what he is. One of the best illustrations for why God is so much greater than us and better than us because of divine impassibility is that Snickers commercial where someone's really hangry, they're hungry, angry, and they're just being a pill to everybody, and then they say, you need a Snickers, and they give them a Snickers, and they turn into a completely different person, and the tagline is, you're not you when you're hungry. You're not you when you're hungry, and that's such an apt description of you and me. I'm not me when I'm hungry. I go full beast mode. Whatever it is, there's all kinds of things that trip us and trigger us to turn into a completely different person because we're passionate and passable. If there are passions in God, would we ever say of God, or would we worry that God might be something else? God might become something else? Yes, he's good and he's faithful to me now, but what if he changes? What if something moves him? What if I move him? What if I make him mad? What if I move God? Then will he still love me? I want you to bring us to a conclusion. What we're going to do is consider three cases that help us to complete our understanding of these truths, that passions are defective and deficient in us, but they point to a perfection and an efficiency in God. So first, let us consider love. What is love? What is love? You won't learn it from Olivia Rodrigo. Sorry. What is love? Love is to do good to another. To love is to do good to another. It's very simple. Why would you do good to another? Because you see something good in them and you are attracted to them. You are drawn to their goodness and you react to them or you act towards them accordingly. What is the goodness that we perceive in others? Typically, it's a variety of things. It's one's physical figure, it's one's personality, it's one's resources or success or position. Why do you love this person? People could give many reasons why they're moved to love them, why they're moved to do good unto them. People are attracted to all kinds of different things. But all of those things change. Physical appearance changes, personality changes, resources change, successes change, positions change. And what I mean is, it could be someone has a bunch of money and you're attracted to that. It could be someone who has a lofty position and you're attracted to the power of their position. It could be their successes that you're attracted to. It could be the way they look. It could be the jokes that they tell. Or we both like the same movies. No, that's not a reason to love. But those kinds of things do move people. And people often think of those as reasons why I must be in love with this person. We have the same favorite color. You too? All those things that you said you like to do, those are my favorite too. High five. Even when we commit to love for better or for worse, even when we commit to say, come what may, things will change, but I commit. Even when we commit, we still struggle to do good to the other, to fulfill our vows truly and properly. Even when we are being wiser than the culture and saying, I love you and I commit to do good to you for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, even when we commit, we still struggle to do good to the other. Things change, we change, they change, things move us all the time. But the beautiful good news of impassibility is that what is in us a passion is in God a perfection. And that love is not something that God has been moved to. Love is what God is. And that is what the scriptures say. God is love. So here's a definition for you. God's love is God pouring goodness on his creatures from the fullness of his own goodness. God's love is God pouring out goodness on his creatures from the fullness of his own goodness. This means that God is the cause of his own love, if we can even put it that way. God is the sufficient reason for his own love, the sufficient explanation for his own love. He doesn't even cause himself to love. He loves. And whenever God does good to his creatures, he is loving them. And he's not loving them because of something good in them that he is perceiving and responding to, but he is loving them because he is love. And he is doing good because he is good. His love is perfect. His love is efficient. Nothing gets in the way, as we heard also in the lesson on the decree. Nothing thwarts God. Nothing detains him. Nothing stops God from doing good to his creatures. No one obstructs or impedes God's love. He will bless whom he will bless. He does good because he is good. The sun shines and the rain falls as God wills it. Love for us is when we perceive some good in another, we're attracted by it and we do good to that person. We are moved to love and we can be moved out of love, so to speak, because our love is a passion. And so what we need to do is take the same word, love, and apply it to creatures in one way according to what creatures are, and then apply it to God the Creator according to what God is. And therefore, God does not have love, and God is not moved to love, but rather God is love, and God is love essentially. Now, tomorrow morning, I want to spend much more time talking about God's love, so I'm going to press the pause button on that one and move on to our second case, which is mercy. Consider mercy as it is in creatures, and consider mercy as it is in God, asking the question, if God is without passions, can God have mercy? Mercy is helping the helpless. Mercy is helping the helpless. Now consider mercy in us. We are moved to mercy when we perceive a need in another who is like us. We feel for them. We are merciful because we suffer and we feel alongside of another person. We enter into their state and we pity them and we are overcome by sympathy or compassion. Do you know the Spanish word for mercy? Or the Latin word for mercy? Misericordia. La miseria del corazón. The misery of the heart. The word for mercy is heart misery. Because we feel the misery of another in our heart, and so therefore we help them. You see that commercial of puppies, and they don't have anyone to take care of them. And they play sad music, and you feel the heart misery. And hopefully you don't send them money. But some people do. But some people do. Because their hearts have been moved to mercy with heart misery. We help those to whom we relate in their suffering. It is not so with God. God does not suffer. He cannot undergo or be acted upon. So does that mean, therefore, that God cannot be merciful? Quite to the contrary. Let me read a quote to you from Wolfgang Musculus, the coolest name ever. Wolfgang Musculus. He says this, "There be sundry causes whereupon the hearts of men be moved unto mercy." So there are many things, many causes that move our hearts, the hearts of men, to mercy. That one man has compassion upon another that is afflicted, it is no strange matter. For there is the same nature in both, the like frailty and general wretchedness of their whole life. But what has man in common with God? Nothing at all. He is most excellent, we most lowly. He most righteous, and we sinful. He happy in all respects, and we unhappy, and wretched in many respects. So that there is no cause of mercy in God which can come of any communicating of nature, condition, life, and estate with us. Whereas we do in all points beyond all measure vary from him. God is so other from us that he could never have mercy upon us because he sympathizes and feels what we feel. He's not like us. Wolfgang goes on, he says, "And yet for all that, for all the difference between the Creator and the creature, he is so merciful that he delights also in mercy more than in sacrifice. Therefore, it remains that the greater the mercy is in God than it is in the hearts of men, and the less that the causes of men's compassion do take place in him, the more manifest it is that he has no other cause of his mercy but his own incomparable goodness of nature. You see, you have to move me to mercy. And if you don't convince me, you don't get my money. Please, sir, may I have some more?
No more food, Oliver.
You'd say no. Some people would say no. So when we go to God and we say, mercy, mercy, do I need to find something in myself that will just convince God enough to be merciful to me, to try to find some connection with him, and then he will have mercy on me because I need to move him? No. As Musculus said, to the degree that the causes of mercy are not in God, God is more free and most free to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. In other words, you don't have to move God to mercy. He's just merciful. When I was little, sometimes I would think, if I pray hard enough, God will save me. If I just really mean it this time, God will save me. And you kind of have that camp high experience where you felt something really big, and I think that time it worked. Because you're thinking that your passion must have moved God in some way. When the reality is so much better, that the scriptures promise us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just the ones who are passionate enough. God says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Because God doesn't need to be moved to mercy. He will show mercy upon all who call upon him. When you ask me for mercy, you have to convince me to give it to you. When you ask God for mercy, he will indeed give it to you because that's what he is. That's who he is. God helps the helpless from the fullness of his own goodness. We help the helpless based on a sympathy, a heart misery. But God helps the helpless from the fullness of his own goodness. And because God is free from causes of mercy, which end up being restrictions on mercy, he is therefore able to have mercy upon anyone and everyone that he wills, and he has declared his will to have mercy upon all those who call upon him in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that mercy is perfect and efficient. That's mercy you can trust in and rest in. You have to be careful not to move from human mercy to divine mercy. By the way of eminence, the virtues we have in us are a dim reflection, a little shadow of what is eminently and originally and essentially and eternally in God. Mercy workers get overwhelmed. If you go and serve in a mercy hospital, you are helping the helpless. You are truly showing mercy. But your body will wear out. Your soul will wear out. And in a mercy hospital, you might get sick. You might actually get the disease of the patient that you are treating or helping. God is not like that. He's so much better than that. He would be like an immune doctor who can help everyone in the hospital and cannot possibly receive their diseases. He will not be changed. He will be able to help everyone. I'm sorry, Dr. So-and-so can't help you. He got sick. He did as much as he could. I'm sorry, Dr. So-and-so can't help you. She worked as hard as she could. She gave everything she could, but she got sick. Her mercy was exhausted. But when we go to God for mercy, we know we will receive it. Mercy is God helping the helpless from the fullness of his own goodness. And God is the most merciful because he helps those that are entirely unlike him. And he helps those that no one else would help. Thirdly, anger. Anger is an excellent example of the problem of human language. We get angry, and we know what anger is. The scriptures attribute anger to God. So should we say that God is angry, but God is perfectly angry and eternally angry and infinitely angry and essentially angry? You'd say that. I hope you'd say that doesn't sound right. Because the reason why it shouldn't sound right is that the scriptures say that God is eternally blessed, which is the doctrine of divine felicity. So if God is eternally blessed, it doesn't make sense to say he's somehow eternally angry. Why then do the scriptures so often attribute anger to God? Remove the passion from anger. What do creatures do when they get angry? What do creatures do when they get angry? They cause some punishment or vengeance to be poured out on the object of their anger or wrath. You took my toy, I hit you and get it back. The youngest creatures do this. They get angry and they punish or avenge, they revenge themselves. Remember, you avenge other people, you revenge yourself. So creatures revenge themselves against others. They cause punishment to be poured out on someone who has moved them to anger. In men, and by that I mean creatures, our anger leads us to all kinds of terrible and wicked revenges. All kinds of horrible things that are done in the passion of anger. Whether it's words or deeds, we do horrible things. But in God, anger really describes God's perfect and unstoppable justice as applied to a wicked object. You see, there is no wrath in God. There is no anger in God, because whatever is in God is God, and all that is in God is God, and nothing is in God but God. So if you attribute wrath or anger to God, then you are attributing eternal, infinite anger or wrath to the God who is forever blessed, which is neither true nor biblical. We distinguish. But we can, and we may, and we must say, without fail, that God will cause the wicked to be punished. The just God, the infinitely, eternally just God, will cause the wicked to be punished. And he will pour out judgment and vengeance upon the unrighteous. God will punish sin. God will avenge his holiness against the unholy. He will repay. So you can't make God angry, nor is God eternally burning with anger, but God is perfectly just. And God's anger describes his justice applied to wicked objects. And whereas we get angry and can't do anything about it, God perfectly and unstoppably brings judgment on the objects of his wrath or anger. Which means God's anger and wrath is so much worse than yours or mine. Because we're talking about his unstoppable justice. And all wicked creatures must know, they must be confronted by the fact that God will punish the wicked. It's very difficult to think about anger without passion, but there is just anger. When we see injustice and suffering being wrongly perpetrated on others, we have a righteous anger that justice and punishment and vengeance should be meted out upon the perpetrator. There we see a virtue in man. And that is infinitely and eternally in God, that sense of justice upon the wicked. Justice upon the wicked. So when we speak about God's anger, we are referring to his unstoppable and eternal justice and the threats that he communicates to his creatures to turn us away from our wickedness. This was alluded to or mentioned briefly earlier today, that when we are saved from our sins, what changes? Is it that God was angry with you, and now God's not angry with Matthew. That's not the change. That's not the change. The change is you were a wretched, wicked sinner, and God's perfect justice applied to you is vengeance and punishment and judgment. And God changed you. He regenerated you. He justified you. He's sanctifying you. He adopted you. And now you are completely different. And his same perfect justice now declares you righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What has changed? You have changed. God did not have some emotional change in your salvation. You changed in relation to God. And we ought to be glad that God's justice is not a passion, because then he'd be like a mob boss. I'm mad at you, and you're going to pay for it. And we'd feel like we have to buy him off. We'd feel like we have to somehow convince him. No, not me. Don't punish me. God's not some maximum mob boss. Again, it's so much worse than that. His justice is unstoppable. And it is only through the gospel, it is only through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for us and applied to us that we are changed. And then we have peace with God. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, I hope that you see by now that God without passions is a wonderful comfort to God's people. My God is not emotional. My God is not passionate. What we call emotions or passions are unchanging essential perfections in God. God is I am that I am, unchanging and unchangeable, and he does all his holy will. So whereas passions are defective and deficient, God is perfect and efficient. And that does not lead us to say, well, if God is without passions, then how can he be loving? That leads us to say God's love and his mercy and his anger, which is his justice against the wicked, these things are so much better than I could have understood or imagined if I limited God down to the language of my love and my mercy and my anger. And then we can sincerely say with Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your impassibility. We confess it difficult to understand because you are so different from us. And yet we praise you that you are so different from us. We praise your love and we praise your mercy and we praise your anger. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have changed us. That in your mercy and in your love, you have changed us. You have saved us from our sins. You have rescued us from judgment. Oh Lord, there is now no condemnation for us. And we give you thanks that your perfect justice was satisfied by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our knowledge of your impassibility, and to love you more, and to hope in you more, knowing that every day, every morning, your mercies are new. Mercy is not a quality in you, it is what you are. We thank you, and we praise you, and we adore you, and we exalt you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name.